From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right to the phone calls. First up today, Rusty in Denver, Colorado. Hi, Rusty.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
A pleasure.
My question is specifically aimed at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40. And just to see if I'm on the right track, I think that experts kind of, or most experts are saying that Hebrews was written by either Barnabas, Apollos, or even maybe Luke. And this section of Scripture, you know, from verse 32 through 40, they were talking about the Jewish church, I think. But anyway, when we get to verse 40 and even 39, the first part of the verse, is that better part for us? Is that like in heaven, it'd be almost like here on earth, where as believers we get together in prayer and fellowship in the body of Christ? You know, like in heaven we'll be face to face with Jesus. But the last part of that, where so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. So like if today, you know, if we're not in the fellowship of Jesus, you know, we're not going to get a second chance. Am I kind of on the right track there, or can you add anything to that?
Well, I mean, I don't think that's what the text is intended to tell us, although what you're saying is correct, I believe. But again, what you have here is the Faith Hall of Fame, and after delineating what these who are witnesses to us today have gone through, the text tells us that they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. In other words, they looked forward in faith, believing, as Abraham did, that he was going to inherit a city whose architect was God. And yet he could only see that city from afar. So he acted in faith, believing God, and did not receive what was promised, but would receive one day what had been promised. God had planned something better for Abraham as for us, so that only together would we be made perfect. And this is what happens when Jesus Christ appears a second time. We will, in fact, be righteous. Because in heaven, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Also, I think it's important that when you get to this notion that you mention of seeing God, the verses that teach that no man can see God means that no mortal man can see God. We will, however, see God in the life to come. In fact, the climax of the believer's experience will be to see God face to face, which is to say, not see God with physical eyes. The intent is to say, know him in his essence when we are translated into immortality. And all of this makes great sense, because think for a moment of what happened to the holiest man in Israel, Isaiah. He gets one glimpse of God and he comes utterly apart at the seams. And yet he is the most righteous man in all of Israel. Well, that's a good example of what would happen to you or I if God were to reveal himself fully in his essence. We would not only come apart at the seams, but we would be a supernova. We'd be an exploding star. We would just disintegrate. But in eternity, when we are made perfect, well, then we will be able to know God in his essence, and that's what we long to do. Indeed, that is our destiny. Lana next in California. Hi, Lana.
In Matthew 24:24 and Mark 13:22, you know, it says that false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And 2 Thessalonians 2:9 also talks about the, doing power and signs and lying wonders. Now, are these concern Revelation 13:13 and 14? And what my question is, too, is what kind of signs and wonders is Satan capable of doing? And was this a literal fire come down?
No. I mean, look, here's what you have to recognize. First part of your question, the answer is yes. I mean, all of these passages are dealing essentially with the same thing. But all of them are also communicating something which we recognize immediately. If not through exegesis, we recognize intuitively that Satan can parody the work of Christ. Satan cannot do the work of Christ. Unfortunately, today there are a lot of teachers telling us that Satan can do the work of Christ. For example, if you look at The Indwelling, which is, I believe, Volume 7 of Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series. There's a character named Nikolai Carpathia, and he's the novel's Antichrist. And he dies and he's resurrected physically in order to vindicate his claim to be God. So just like Jesus Christ, this Antichrist dies on a Friday. He rises from the dead on the first day of the week. And like Christ, he has the power over earth and sky. In other words, the belief in the resurrection of the Antichrist is driven by a literalistic interpretation of the passage you just now mentioned, Revelation chapter 13. The Apostle John says the fatal wound of the beast had been healed, and therefore, to this way of thinking, the Antichrist, like Christ, will one day be empowered to lay down his life and to take up his life again. What's not accounted for, however, by this literalism is the fact that Revelation 13 also communicates that the beast had seven heads, and only one of the seven heads seemed to be fatally wounded. And not only so, but the beast is described as having 10 horns, as resembling a leopard, as having feet like those of a bear and boasting a mouth like that of a lion. So while the interpretation of Revelation is probably driven by a desire to be biblical, it is nonetheless unbiblical, because if you take to heart this interpretation, then it erodes epistemic warrant for the resurrection and ultimately the deity of Jesus Christ. Because if Antichrist could rise from the dead, if Antichrist could control the earth and sky, then Christianity would lose the basis for believing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ vindicated his claim to deity. In a Christian worldview, Satan can parody the work of Christ through all kinds of counterfeit miracles, through signs, through wonders, again, as indicated in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, which you also referenced, but he cannot perform the truly miraculous as Christ did. If Satan possesses the creative power of God, he could have masqueraded as the resurrected Christ. And not only so, but the notion that Satan can perform acts that are indistinguishable from genuine miracles suggests a dualistic worldview in which God and Satan are equal and opposite powers competing for dominance. Perish the thought. So the notion that Satan can rise from the dead, that he has the power to lay down his life and take it up again, though properly communicated in evangelicalism today, is utterly devastating to the historic Christian faith. Only Jesus Christ had the power to lay down his life and take it up again. And if Satan has that power, why not worship him? Because he would have the power of God. And again, this is completely, totally, wholly inconsistent with a biblical worldview. Now, I've written about this in detail somewhere in the Apocalypse Code. If you go to the introduction, there's a short summation of what I just said, but the book itself expands on this. And again, this drives to the heart of what we are trying to communicate at the Christian Research Institute. If you do not learn to read the Bible for all it's worth or mine it for all its wealth, then you're not only going to marginalize the Christian faith, but you are going to be in a subculture that never reaches the world. So it's critical to learn to read the Bible for all it's worth. And it's one of the things that I've tried to lay out in a very logical, memorable way, not only in the Apocalypse Code, but also in a section of my book, Has God Spoken, which not only deals with the whole issue of eschatology, but there I deal with how you read all of Scripture, depending on what genre or form of Scripture you happen to be reading, because Scripture is a treasury replete with all kinds of genres. Both those books, you can check them out on the web at equip.org, and we'll be right back in just a moment with more answers to your questions. Please don't touch that dial.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. or call 888-7000-CRI. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Justin in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Hi, Justin.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
All right. Well, I had a question. I was curious about James chapter 1, verse 13, where James talks about the fact that God cannot be tempted by evil. And then we turn to Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is taken into the desert and then he is tempted by evil, by Satan himself. So my question is, are we dealing with a situation where James is just specifically talking about God, or are we dealing with the Godhead in general?
Well, no. I mean, there's an equivocation going on here in some sense. In saying God cannot be tempted by evil, what James does is focus on God as the self-sufficient sovereign of the universe. In other words, God has no unmet needs. But on the other hand, the accounts of the temptation of Jesus Christ focus on Jesus Christ as Theanthropus, the God-man, God in human flesh. And as such, Jesus Christ experiences all the essential physical and psychological needs that are commensurate with humanity. So there's hunger, there's fatigue, there's a desire for self-preservation and the like. So the biblical truth that God cannot be tempted and yet Christ was tempted are complementary ideas, certainly not contradictory ideas. I should also enter the notion into your mind that it's important to realize when I say this that I'm not suggesting that there was sin in any part of Jesus Christ, because for sin to take place, there has to be a sinful inner response to a seductive suggestion to sin. And though we see in Scripture that Satan appeals to Jesus' nature as a human being, his desires, his hunger, etc., our Lord did not fantasize for a moment over the suggestion. In fact, if he had, it would have constituted sin. And if Jesus Christ had sin, then he couldn't have been our Savior.
Okay, so in essence, we're saying that he was tempted, but he did not fall to temptation. And in James, he is saying that if there is temptation or that there might be an unmet need in the form of Jesus, but that he could not succumb to that because of his God nature.
Yeah, sort of. You've sort of recast what I've said a little bit. What I'm saying is that God cannot be tempted by evil, which is the phrase that you're asking about in James. The focus there is on God as the self-sufficient sovereign of the universe. So the point that James is making is that God is self-sufficient, he is sovereign, he is the righteous, holy God who creates all things and has no unmet needs. That's the point. But when you read Matthew, particularly the account of the temptation from verses 1 through 11 in chapter 4, I believe, what you have is a temptation that is focused on God incarnate, God in flesh. And we know that God in flesh voluntarily takes on the limitations of humanity, and therefore things like hunger, fatigue, are realistic things faced by Jesus Christ in his humanity. But though he had these kinds of needs from the perspective of his humanity, he wasn't divested of a single attribute of deity. And therefore, we can say that Jesus Christ did not for a moment fantasize over a very real temptation, because if he had, he would have sinned. So the point, I guess, in terms of the two passages is one dealing with God, the sovereign of the universe, the other dealing with God who has now come in flesh.
All right. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Marie in Cypress, Texas. Hi, Marie.
Hi. How are you doing, Hank? Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I have a question about Moses in the desert when judgment was dealt. There was a serpent on a stick. And then again in New Testament, there is a serpent on a stick. As I was studying the other day, I read that that serpent on the stick represents Jesus and judgment, and I really got confused.
Yeah. Well, first of all, remember that Moses had an original audience that was intimately acquainted with the imagery of a serpent. And so he uses the serpent and all of the devious and dangerous aspects that we associate with serpents, and that his audience was very well conversant with because they traveled through the desert for 40 years. He uses that as a way of demonstrating what Satan is like, not what Satan, of course, looks like. Obviously, Satan is rendered various ways in Scripture, even called an ancient dragon. Well, obviously, dragons are not the stuff of theology. They're the stuff of mythology. But anyway, during their sojourn in the desert, the lethal venom of fiery serpents became very real to Moses' audience. They would always remember, therefore, the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the Arabah. And that's mentioned, as you just alluded to, in the New Testament as well. And what's going on here is just as the bronze serpent was an image without venom, so the image of the invisible God who came in the appearance of sinful flesh was without sin. So there's a correlation between Christ on the cross and what Moses held up with a stick in the Arabah. So the serpent was not just emblematic of seduction, but the exemplar of a Savior who would die so that we might live. And that's the point of the passage in the New Testament.
So I think I hear you saying that the serpent in the desert was a foreshadowing of Jesus coming on the cross.
Yeah, it was a type, absolutely, pointing to Jesus Christ coming on the cross. The serpents that Moses' audience was familiar with could bite them and kill them. And remember, that was a judgment against them for disobeying and disbelieving. But then they cried out to Moses for help, and what did he do? He lifted up a serpent on a pole, but that was a serpent without venom. And it pointed forward to an antitype, Jesus Christ, who came in the appearance of sinful flesh, just as the snake had the appearance of one that had venom but did not. So Christ comes in the appearance of sinful flesh but is without sin. And so what I'm pointing out is that this is, as you just mentioned, a type pointing forward to an antitype, and that is Christ upon the cross. So I think you've correctly diagnosed what's going on.
Okay, then. I appreciate it. Thank you so very much.
You got it. And by the way, I should also add that the imagery of a serpent is employed by Scripture as literary subversion of pagan myth. Because you have the myth of Baal, who according to the pre-Jewish texts of the ancient Canaanites, rides the clouds and smites the primordial seven-headed serpent that lies coiled in chaotic waters. But of course, in reality, it is Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth, who alone can crush the serpent's head. So the Bible uses the pagan imagery of a serpent as a powerful theological apologetic by which to undress gods of wood and stone who are impotent to save. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Jose in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Hi, Jose.
How you doing, Hank? Long-time listener, I just basically have a simple question. It's not as like a complex as like most of your callers. Regarding like suicide, and does everyone who commits suicide, are they condemned to hell, or does God see every individual case and, you know, knows the person's heart?
Well, I'll answer that question in a second, but why do you ask?
Yeah, just curiosity.
Curiosity, okay. Well, I want to make sure it was just curiosity. Here's the situation. Suicide is murder. In other words, suicide is the taking of one's own life. And biblically, we know that the taking of life or the ending of life is a prerogative reserved for God alone. And therefore, we should never usurp the prerogative of God. Thus, as a Christian, we should never contemplate suicide. But having said that, I'm certain there have been people in human history that were believers, and in a moment of despondency, sort of, as you might put it in common vernacular, out of their mind, they did something they wouldn't normally do. I don't think that we can say on the basis of Scripture that that becomes an unforgivable sin. Obviously, it's something that no Christian should contemplate in any sense, but there's the possibility that someone in, as I said, not in their right mind does it, and it doesn't preclude them from heaven. But again, no Christian should ever contemplate such a thing. We wouldn't contemplate murdering someone else, nor murdering oneself.
All right, thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hopefully we'll get a chance to talk to you on tomorrow's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.